Hear God's word, Luke 19 at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where you are entering. You will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has needed it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has needed it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." The word of the Lord. Palm Sunday marks the start of Passion Week, where we see the intensity of Christ's sufferings growing even worse. Christ suffered his whole life, and especially at the cross. And even though his sufferings will become more intense, Palm Sunday starts off with a bang. There's a sense of celebration and triumph and victory in this passage. The crowds assemble, they lay down their cloaks, other passages describe them as waving palm branches, they're singing to Jesus, and by doing all of this, they are claiming him as their king. There is not a doubt in their mind that Jesus is king. They might have a wrong idea of Jesus as king. They might be thinking he's an earthly king, come to save them from the Roman Empire, not a spiritual king, but they do recognize him as a king, and they are giving praise fitted for a king. Some people in the crowd, no doubt, would have been under the understanding that they are seeing Scripture unfold before their eyes, because there's a prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, that says, "The king is going to come in your midst, riding on a donkey, even on the colt of a donkey." So some who are biblically literate would have been saying, "This is Zechariah 9 coming true right now. This is our king. He is here at this moment." And so, of course, they are celebrating. Now, there's lots of different ways we could preach this passage. But last year, I focused on Christ as king, what kind of king he was, what kind of king he came to be. And now this year, I want to focus more on the praise that Jesus received. That all this praise that the disciples and the crowd are giving him draws us into praise and shows us many ways that we can think about in terms of the worship and worshiping God ourselves in church and on our own. We can't help but be drawn into this praise, into this wonderful chorus of "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So long ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, his city, the capital city, to be king. And the crowds gave him praise. Well, our Savior has ridden into our own lives, hasn't he? We've got the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our Savior. So how much more should we be praising our Savior? We've got the full picture of who he is and what he's all about. The disciples were a little confused. They didn't have that full understanding that he was coming to deliver them from their sins, to bring everlasting life. They had notions of it, but not the complete picture. Well, here we are with the full revelation of the Bible. We know what Jesus is about. So the crowds who were confused about him are praising him in this great manner. Of course, we should be praising him in a great manner as well. So I want to look at how they praise him and see what we can learn from this. We've got 4 points. So the first one is based on 36 through 37, which is about the type of praise they give. Then in verse 38, we see the song that they gave him. Then verse 39, the Pharisees are not praising him, but wanting rebuke instead. And then in verse 40, Jesus gives a very interesting challenge and warning. And I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So let's go through these verses and see what it has to say about how we praise our God. So we look at verses 36 and 37. This is the type of praise they give him. And we notice that the way they praise him, there's the degree of spontaneity here. There's some preparation, but also spontaneity. Because we read earlier that Jesus went ahead of them into Jerusalem. So Jesus is making preparations. There's anticipation for Jesus to come. But there's also this praise from the ground up, from the bottom of their hearts. They see Jesus coming. They know he's king. So they break out into praise. And they're singing the same song here together with one voice. Now, who could have planned for all of that? A great multitude singing that. So there's this spontaneity, and they're singing Psalm 118 here together as they praise Jesus as he comes in. And this is instructive for us. What's praise fitting for a king? Well, sometimes we have to be spontaneous. We have to worship God right on the spot. We're not fully prepared, but we just worship him. I experienced this last Sunday. I was in my home office working on some things for the Profession of Faith class. And I was just reflecting on the Profession of Faith and how many girls are in the class. And I was so touched and so moved that here is God at work. And clearly the Spirit is working. And I was reflecting on the songs that we sung during the worship service, and I was just rejoicing before God in my heart. And spontaneously, I put on one of my favorite songs. It's called All Praise to Him by Sovereign Grace Music. I just sat on my couch in my home office, and I just listened to music for 15 minutes. And at first, I was just contemplating the song in my head. And then after a while, I was belting it out with my own words. I didn't plan for that. It just happened. So if we're going to give praise for a king, we have to allow for some spontaneity. And I don't think we do that a whole lot. We see God at work in our lives. We know God is at work. But then I think subconsciously we perhaps think, I'll praise him later. I'll get to this in my own prayers or my own devotional time. Well, maybe we shouldn't wait for that long. The crowds here didn't wait for Jesus to get into the city. They did not wait for him to be crowned king. They did not wait for him to actually deliver them from the Roman Empire. They were praising him right there. So some of us are just waiting too long, and maybe in the middle of our work day or with our coworkers, or we're by ourselves, we break out into spontaneous worship. Because that is the praise thing for a king. I think, too, that we are so self-conscious, we don't want to have spontaneous worship. We don't want to worship God on the spot. So God does something clearly in front of us, and we ignore it. Because what are people going to think of me if I worship him? Or even if I say the words, praise the Lord, people will judge me. I don't want to stand out like that. So I'll just be quiet about what God just clearly did in front of all of us. Be open to spontaneous worship. And we also see the way they praise him is in the multitude. So it says the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice. And his disciples are not just the 12 apostles, but his disciples are anyone who followed him. Jesus had tons of disciples beyond just the 12. And other gospels like Matthew and Mark talk about a great crowd. So there's a whole multitude of disciples and a great crowd of other people on top of this, all checking out what's going on. So think about the multitude. Who would be in the multitude? People of all kinds of different backgrounds and different life situations. So some would be tax collectors. Some would be fishermen. You've got blue-collar workers, white-collar workers here. And you've got, no doubt, people facing the death of loved ones, or people in financial difficulties, people of all different backgrounds coming together to worship Jesus Christ and to call him their king. Don't underestimate the power and significance of the multitude. Here we are as a church, a multitude. Yes, we have different economic backgrounds here. Some have financial difficulties, some are facing loss, some have difficult situations. But we're the multitude, and we're together, and we are praising God. What a sweet time this is to gather here on Sundays and to worship God as a family of believers. And this also means that our situation shouldn't keep us from worshiping God. Maybe you can't worship God because you named something he did in your life. Well, then focus on who God is. Think about his attributes. Think about the being of God. That there's always reason to praise God. Think about your salvation. Think about how God is present in your suffering. We all need to praise him together as a multitude. We need everyone's voice. The task of praising God together is too great for any one person. So we need to sing together. Some of us sing like a nightingale, no doubt. Some of us sing like these wonderful songbirds. Some of us chirp happily like a baby chick. Some of us, like myself, perhaps sound more like a rooster. And we crow and we make noises that don't match the tune. But we all need our voices together. We all need to sing. How can we help but to sing? Another feature of the way they praised him, the focus of Luke is on the disciples. So there are other people there, of course, but the focus of this particular passage is the disciples. So you've got people who follow Jesus praising him. The emphasis is not on the bystanders, but on disciples, people who love him and care about him. So how do you want to praise God? You want to praise him not as a bystander. You want to praise him as a disciple. Some of us might be bystanders. We're just going through the motions. There's no love of Christ in our hearts right now. We don't know it. But then there are those who know Jesus. We know about his salvation, and that means so much to us. And so as a disciple, as one who's intimate with him, we praise him here together in the multitude. Our praise has an emotion behind it of a relationship, a heartfelt connection where it's, I know my Savior. I am his and he is mine. We have the emotion of people who have picked up our crosses and followed him. So sometimes there's lament and pain, but it's a real emotion and real praise nonetheless. Another way that they praise him is that their shouts were loud. It's rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, is what the passage says. A loud voice. Our worship to him should be jubilant and joyful. Sometimes that joy is in fast-paced songs, and sometimes that joy is more subdued, but there's still joy. There can be such thing as a quiet, calm, serene joy as well when you look at a lake or river and you're like, wow, that's beautiful. It's not a raging joy. It's a calm joy. But still joy. I got this quote from Charles Spurgeon. And I was so moved by this, I thought I would share this. Just got me more excited about Jesus, so that's why I shared it. So Spurgeon writes, I hope the doctrine that Christians ought to be gloomy will soon be driven out of the universe. There are no people in the world who have such a right to be happy, nor have such cause to be joyful as the saints of the living God. All Christian duties should be done joyfully, and especially the work of praising the Lord. I have been in congregations where the tune was dolorous to the very last degree, where the time was so dreadfully slow that one wondered whether they would ever be able to sing through the 119th Psalm. That'd be long just by itself. Whether, to use Watts' expression, eternity would be too short for them to get through it. And altogether, the spirit of the people has seemed to be so damp, so heavy, so dead, that we might have supposed that they were meant to prepare their minds for hanging rather than for blessing the ever gracious God. Why, brethren, true praise sets the heart ringing its bells and hanging out its streamers. Never hang your flag at half-mast when you praise God. No, run up every color, let every banner wave in the breeze, and let all the powers and passions of your spirit exult and rejoice in God, your Savior. I read that and I'm like, I just want to praise God right now. So that's why I share it. And one other feature of the praise is that it is praise for the miracles that they have seen. For all the mighty works they had seen. So some of these disciples would have had miracles done to them, perhaps. So it comes out of a personal knowledge or experience of God in their lives. They could say, here's where Jesus worked. Here's what God did. And that's the source of their praise. And all of us have a story. We don't always think of our story. But just pay attention to what God has done in your past. Pay attention to what God is currently doing. Know that in a personal way. Be able to identify it. And you will praise God like never before. So pay attention to your story. So this is the way that they praise Him. Now we get to the song. They praise Him with a very wonderful song in verse 38. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So this song they sing. Well, they're singing to Jesus. They're worshiping Him as King. They have a sense that Jesus is so joy-giving. And so all their attention is focused on Christ. Jesus riding into Jerusalem this way is thrilling their hearts. So think about what Jesus means to you. Does He thrill your heart? Does your song arise out of Him thrilling you? If it doesn't thrill you, then think about what Jesus came to do for you. And maybe your soul will catch fire yet. And then they say, "Blessed is the King." Think about how amazing this is. They say, "Blessed is the King." So they're saying Jesus can receive blessing. This is astounding. Why? Because Jesus is God. And Jesus cannot, let me put it this way, He does not need anything. Jesus is perfectly happy as part of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They have a perfect relationship of love. They don't need anything else. And yet somehow we're able to contribute something. Somehow we're able to bless our Savior. And He's able to enjoy it. That's how powerful and how amazing worship is. I don't think we realize how special Sunday mornings are when we're with the multitude, and Sunday evenings when we're with the multitude. What worship actually is, we're bringing blessing to God. Let that stir your heart and excite you for worship. How can we bless God? How is that even possible? Well, I think it's got something to do with maybe how parents receive gifts from their kids. Or at least that's analogous to it. So I'm a parent, and I don't need my kids to give me things for me to love them. I just love them, and my delight is always in them. But yet there's those moments where they draw me a picture, or I think it was Isabel who left a note of saying, "I love you, Daddy," in the coffee pot. Because I'm now thoroughly addicted to coffee. I drink it all the time with lots of cream, though. Strong coffee, lots of cream. It's a good balance. And so Isabel left this note just in the coffee maker. I love you, Daddy. And of course, that blessed my heart. I didn't need that to make me happy. I didn't need that to make my day. But it was so wonderful, nonetheless. And maybe that's something with how we were able to bless God.
And so that worship is a very powerful, amazing thing that is happening. And then they get this curious line here. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Why are they singing peace in heaven? You would think they would sing peace on earth. There's an allusion here to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke 2, the angels announce the coming of Christ with glory to God in the highest, peace on earth. Why are the disciples mentioning peace in heaven and glory to the highest? Well, it's possible that these disciples may not be as entirely clueless as we make them out to be often. That maybe they had some idea that Christ was coming to bring in a spiritual kingdom. It had something to do with forgiveness of sins and everlasting life and being reconciled to God. And that is what he comes to do. He comes to die on the cross to bring peace with us and God in heaven. That all of our sins are going to be removed and our sins forgiven and wiped clean. We don't have to wallow in guilt anymore. So their song has the content that focuses on gospel truth. And what's going to fuel our songs? Well, lots of things, of course, about who God is. But there's that fuel of the gospel. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. All of our sins are forgiven. And that brings us so much joy. That's the kindling for the fire of worship. And then they conclude the song with this line, glory in the highest. So they're acknowledging glory to God in the highest. So where is God? Where is the highest? Well, the highest is the throne of God. The Bible says that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. So all of our praises are reaching the heights of God's throne. How astounding is that? So when we sing to God together, our songs blow the roof of this place off. Our songs transcend the blue skies, it transcends this earth, it transcends this universe. Our songs reach the very throne of God. If that doesn't stir your passion and excitement, I don't know what will, but let your heart be stirred by these wonderful things. And then we get to verse 39. This is the rebuke of the Pharisees. Everyone's praising him, but the Pharisees aren't. So it says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees, it's as if they were standing there with their arms crossed, with a glare on their eyes. They're basically saying, "Shut it all down, Jesus. You're getting this praise. This is not right. Just stop it all at once." Now, why would the Pharisees rebuke Jesus, or ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples? Why don't the Pharisees join in the praise here? Well, it's because of what's in the Pharisees' hearts. The Pharisees wanted the glory. The Pharisees wanted the praise because they were the religious leaders. They were the holy ones. And the word Pharisee itself means to separate. So the Pharisees thought, we're the morally pure ones. We're living before the people. We're the examples that the people should follow. Jesus is getting all of the attention. We're not getting anything. People are not praising us for our good works. So, of course, the Pharisees can't praise Jesus because they are so bent on their own praise. They are so bent on this whole idea of glory be to man. Now, they wouldn't acknowledge that, but that's what it comes down to. And there's extreme jealousy in all of this. They wanted the people coming to them to talk about theology and life. They did not want the people to go to Jesus. And again, it's glory be to man. That one was in their hearts. Now this makes us think about what is in our hearts when we praise our God. And maybe it's possible that we don't sing to our God joyfully because our hearts are right now more like the Pharisees. We're bent on glory be to man. We're living for money and success. And so, of course, God is going to seem to be so small, so pointless. Singing little songs is what we'll treat it as. If rather than worship the King that reaches the throne. Because we're so good at our own, we're so bent at our own life. So we're big, our own works are big, and God becomes so small. And we all know that worship can become about us. There's the point of worship to be about them, really. And we can make worship about us. I need this to happen for me to worship, or this has to happen for me to worship. And then it's no longer about God. It's no longer about bringing praises to the throne. It's just about what is therapeutic for me. And worship should be therapeutic in a sense, because we're so focused on who God is. And God is so amazing that He is our joy, and we have joy in expressing our joy to God. And we're so focused on our Savior that there's delight just pouring into our souls. And that definitely is therapeutic. But we have to be careful of the wrong kind of therapeutic that we can be seeking, where it is just about us, not God. The more we make it about God, the more we are filled, because it's only God that can fill us. So this section of this passage calls us to do some self-reflection. Like, where are we in all of this? Where's our passions? Why do we have what we have? And maybe we are like the Pharisees sometimes. And if that's the case, we've got to check our hearts and repent and go to Jesus. The biggest killer of worship and our praise is the whole attitude of glory be to man. Then we get to verse 40, where Jesus gives this warning and challenge. Jesus answered the Pharisees, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What in the world does Jesus mean by saying this? Kind of confusing, stones crying out, what's going on here? Well, Jesus is saying that stones are going to be a witness. They're going to be a witness in two ways. They're going to be a witness to the Pharisees' unbelief, and they're going to be a witness to who Jesus really is and give Him the praise that He deserves. Because in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you see creation in many cases being used as a witness for people, like in a court case. Or God says creation is going to be a witness against you. All of heaven testifies against you. All of earth testifies against you. You get to those kinds of phrases in parts of Scripture. And I think of the back of chapter 2, where it says the stones are going to be a witness against people's unbelief and rebellious behavior. So in the Old Testament understanding, creation can be used as a witness. Because creation is there. It sees everything. And at the final judgment, creation can give a testimony against you. And creation can give a testimony in praise of God. So that's what Jesus is referring to. He's saying, Pharisees, you're not worshiping me. You've got this all wrong. And if you remain silent, then everyone would just start being silent. The stones would be a testimony against them on this great day. Because I am the King. I am the Savior. And they're going to testify against you if you were silent. And if you were silent, it would also give you the praise I deserve. So he's giving a word of warning to the Pharisees. Think about how stones might give a testimony. Stones have been around for a long time. You think of how many thousands of years people say, like, the Grand Canyon is or something like that. Stones have witnessed a lot of God's creative work. Stones have witnessed year after year, centuries of God's faithfulness. Stones can give an amazing amount of praise. Because they have all these years of praise and faithfulness of God that they can talk about. Or you think of stones in the Bible, how stones were used to build the temple. So some stones would be able to give dramatic expressions of great worship moments and be able to testify to that. Or stones in the Bible were used as memorials. So I think of it in the book of Joshua, with the crossing of the Jordan River, that they build a memorial of stones. So stones can be a reminder of what God did, who God is. Stones give testimony. Stones give praise in that sense. So you think about different stones in this world could give it to God. It would be powerful. It would be mighty. And what Jesus is saying here is we can't let the stones beat us. We don't want the stones to cry out. So our praise, individually, as a church, our praise needs to be more thorough, more vibrant, better than what the stones can give. We don't want the stones to cry out, so we're going to give a better praise than what the stones could give. So we've got some competition here with the stones. So think about some of the competition that happens in this community. So some healthy competition. It's great to have Linden Christian face off with Linden Public. And you've got the parking lots are packed, and you can feel the excitement in the atmosphere. And you've got each side, when one team scores, there's roaring. And it's almost like each side tries to outdo each other in terms of the roaring and praise they give for their team. There's a competition of praising that happens in these games. Well, the stones can cry out. They're ready whenever they would need to. Let's not let the stones cry out. Our praises will drown all that out because we're going to praise God authentically, vibrantly, joyfully, from the depths of our heart for what God has done for us. So this is the praise that this passage draws us into. Now, how might all of this apply to us? Well, we've been giving application along the way, but let me summarize just a few things here of how this can further apply. Think about your worship. Has your worship been just been mere whispering or a joyful noise? Check your hearts to see if there's anything of the Pharisees that have crept in and has maybe kept you from worship. Maybe we need to rethink about where our joy comes from. Our joy is in our God. Can we exchange the false joys for the joy of the Lord and let that fuel us and excite us? And then make it your mindset. Make it your goal every single day to beat the stones. Wake up in the morning. I'm not going to let the stones cry out today. Get home from work. I'm not going to let the stones cry out today. And passionately worship Him in all things, in song, in deed, in how you speak. And may it all be about Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are glorious. And Jesus is too, and in spirit. And we think of Jesus, our King, our Savior, the King who rode on the back of a donkey, so lowly, so humble. But it was because you had to suffer for our salvation. So we just thank you. Help us to be a joyful, worshiping body. May everything we do have a flavor of worship to it, because you mean so much to us. Amen.